And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that your word might go forth in power, that it might run and bring you glory, and that it might transform us. Father, help us to become a people who are more and more driven by the gospel, to live out the gospel and its implications in all of life, especially in how we do the work that you called us to do. We ask that you would do these things for us now, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We know what Sundays are for. We gather on the first day of the week for worship because worship is of first importance. But not every day is a Sunday. And so we must ask, what are the other days of the week for? Does God care about the rest of my life? Does God care about the other days of the week? Paul answers for us in verse 17, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father. He answers again in verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not merely to men. See, this is what the other days of the week are about. Worship isn't just for Sundays. Whatever we're called to do is to be offered to the Lord. This is what you could call the liturgy after the liturgy. We're called to turn work into worship by doing our work the rest of the week in such a way that we glorify God, that we show forth thanks to Him. Whatever we do Monday through Saturday is to continue and extend what we do here on Sundays on the Lord's Day. We are to offer up to the Lord praise here as we gather together, but in the rest of our lives we are to learn together to offer up praise to the Lord as well. See, Paul says, whatever you do. He uses that word twice here within a few verses of each other. For Paul, there is no divide between sacred worship and secular living. I'm not saying Paul didn't make any distinction at all, but there was no great divide between those two. Instead, worship on Sundays was meant to transform the rest of life so that earthly work would become heavenly work, so that earthly labor would become part of the heavenly liturgy offered up to God in Christ. There is no wedge between the so-called spiritual and physical aspects of life. For the Christian, even the most mundane physical actions are shot through with spirituality. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, the life I live in the flesh, and by that he simply means my whole bodily existence, my whole earthly life, whether I'm preaching sermons or making tents, my whole life I live by faith in the Son of God. It wasn't only part of his life that he lived by faith, but the whole of his life he dedicated to God by faith. For Paul, Christians do not have jobs. They have vocations. They have callings that have been granted to them through the Holy Spirit. For Paul, worth is not measured in terms of the size of the paycheck that you're able to bring home, but by the quality of service rendered to God and neighbor. That's Paul's focus. What makes work valuable is not the wage it can command on the open market, but the praise that it brings to God and the good that it brings to his people. You actually see the value of Christian work here in verse 23. Paul is dealing here specifically with slaves, with those he calls bondservants. What he says, of course, has broader application than that. Sometimes even modern translations will take this and apply it to employees and that sort of thing. And we could even extend it out. It applies not just to slaves or to workers, but it would apply to students in the classroom. It would apply to moms raising children at home. It would apply to any kind of work we do at the church or around the home or anywhere. Paul does say, whatever you do. But see, the way that Paul deals with slave labor shows us something about all Christian labor. Paul elevates even the lowest forms of labor. He takes slaves, those who were at the very bottom of the social ladder, and he says, your work has dignity before the Lord. He promises them a reward for their work. And if that's the case for slaves, how much more for those doing other forms of work? Paul says, whatever you do, whatever kind of work you might be called to do, whatever kind of activity you're engaged in, and so here we could say it's not only work, but even our leisure, in a way, gets wrapped up into this as well. Paul says, whether it's a big job or a small job, whether it's this great task or something very mundane, whatever it is, do it to the Lord. Offer it to Him sacrificially. Do it heartily, Paul says. Do it heartily to the Lord. In other words, turn your work into worship. And the way that you do this is by doing whatever it is God has called you to do with passion. Do it in such a way that you are serving God. Throw your whole heart into it. Throw your whole self into it. And do it in such a way that you pursue excellence. Strive to use all that God has given to you to serve Him, to bring Him glory, to bring Him honor. See, this means very obviously then that being a Christian is no excuse for half-hearted work. It's no excuse for laziness or sloppiness. In fact, just the opposite. See, Paul here is giving us the ultimate incentive to strive for excellence in all that God has called us to do. It's because the Lord Himself will reward you. Paul says you have an inheritance in God's new creation as you strive to pursue excellence, doing everything for the Lord. That's the way you enter into this inheritance that God has promised to you. Work hard because you're working for God, not merely for men. See, there's no paycheck, there's no award, there's no public recognition that can compare to this inheritance that God has promised His people when they work on His behalf, when they offer up their work to the Lord, this promise that God has made to faithful workers. See, you need to understand, you don't just work for a boss or for a paycheck. You work in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It was certainly important for slaves to understand this, the bond servants that Paul addresses specifically here. Slaves, of course, didn't get paychecks. Their labor was simply given over to their masters. In fact, slaves could not inherit property, which makes it all the more interesting that Paul would speak here of an inheritance. Slaves couldn't inherit earthly property, and so Paul says, you have an inheritance in the Lord, for you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter what your earthly master might say to you, no matter how he treats you, no matter how he views or values your labor, the Lord Jesus Christ is your master, and He will treat you right. He will reward your labors. He will bless you. Your effort is not in vain. Your work is not futile. It has meaning. It has significance because Christ Himself will reward it. Now, that's something of an overview of what Paul says in these verses, kind of pressed together. That's Paul's main point. That's really what he's getting at, that whatever we do, we're to offer it up heartily to the Lord as an act of sacrificial worship. But now I want to flesh this out in terms of a practical theology of Christian work, and I want to look at this under two headings, how God would have us understand our work. First, work matters to God. And then second, we want to talk about how God matters to work. So those two things, work matters to God, God matters to work. Well, why does work matter to God? Why does God want us to pursue excellence, to do whatever we do heartily as to the Lord? Well, it's first and foremost because God Himself is a worker. We find God working all throughout the Scriptures. Creation is His work. Redemption is His work. Jesus is a worker. He speaks of coming to do the work that the Father has given Him to do. In Ephesians chapter 2, the church is called God's workmanship. The church is God's masterpiece. It's His craftsmanship. It's His work, His building, His doing. See, why does work matter to God? Because we bear His image. God is a worker, and so we must work as well. If we refuse to work, we give a false picture of who God is. If our work is sloppy or half-hearted, if it's not honest work, we're presenting a false image of who God is. We're betraying who we are as creatures made in the image of the working God. But more than that, we are Christians. We can speak not only of bearing the image of God in the sense that all of humanity does, but we can speak specifically of bearing Christ's image, bearing the name of Christ. We are His new creation. We are His handiwork. We are His craftsmanship. Now think about this, and this is a somewhat mundane analogy, but I think it can be helpful. You know, when Ford or Chevy or Honda, when they come out with a new car, there's a sense in which that is a new creation, so to speak. We can speak of an Accord, for example, as the workmanship of Honda. That car bears the name of the manufacturer. How that product then works, how it functions, reflects back on its maker. And so sometimes they do, you know, these customer satisfaction surveys, and they ask those who actually own the car if it does what it should, does it drive well, does it do what you thought it would do, was it a good value for you, that sort of thing. Those surveys always include a question like this: would you buy another car from this maker? In other words, is the way that this car is performing for you, are you drawn to the manufacturer? Are you attracted to the manufacturer? Does this car work so well that you have come to trust the company that made it? Now see, transfer that over. It's the same way for us because we are God's workmanship. One of the reasons it's so important for Christians to do their work well is so that we might attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Creator and Redeemer, the one who has made us and who has remade us in His image. We bear Christ's nameplate. Christ stamps His nameplate on us in baptism. We're baptized into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And people will evaluate our God, whether we like it or not. People will evaluate our God and our Christ and our gospel based on how they see us living in our own lives. And if we do a slipshod job in the office or in the classroom or wherever, it doesn't say much about our God. It doesn't generate any trust in our God. No one is attracted to our God if we're sloppy. It's interesting. Peter captures just this logic in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He says, the pagans are to see our good works, and when they do so, they will come to glorify God. It's just like if that Accord runs really well, you praise Honda. You praise the manufacturer, the maker. Wow, Honda really knows how to build a good car. Well, if we do our work with excellence, if we do our work in such a way that it is exemplary, not only does that in and of itself become an act of glorifying God, a way to glorify God, but others are drawn to praise God as well. The God who has manufactured us, so to speak, the God whose nameplate we bear, when people see that we work hard and faithfully and with love and with humility, they're drawn to our God. They are attracted to our God. Now understand, this pursuit of excellence is not a kind of perfectionism. Perhaps you've struggled with perfectionistic tendencies yourself, but even if you haven't, we all know people who have struggled with some kind of perfectionism. There are some people who are so concerned to get everything just right that they end up doing nothing at all. They're just paralyzed. Rather than mess up, they just sit back and don't do anything. And clearly, that's not God's way. Paul here says, whatever you do, do it heartily. That presupposes that we're going to be doing things. On the other hand, if you have someone with a kind of perfectionistic mentality, and they do actually do something, then what do? They take pride in it. They do it for their own glory. They don't do it for God's glory. They do it for their own sake, and so their work becomes an idol. Their accomplishments give them a sense of a kind of smugness, a kind of arrogance. And you start to see this as they're taking pride in what they've accomplished because they think they've done it themselves. See, idolizing work is really no better than slacking off in your work. These are just two ways to get it wrong, two ways to destroy the gift of work that God has given to us. The way to keep the balance in this is to remember that while we've got to strive for excellence in all that we do, our work is God's gift. And whatever we accomplish is given to us by the Lord Himself. Our work ethic, so to speak, becomes a way of glorifying God when we live by faith, when we remember that all of our labors are to be offered up to Him. And so the way that you finish the job, the way that you handle your failures and your successes, the way that you handle trials and setbacks, the way that you persevere through difficulties, all of these things become opportunities not to attain some standard of perfection for yourself or to show off how much you can do. They all become opportunities or ways in which you can glorify God, ways in which you can enhance God's reputation in the world. Let me define it for you this way. Perfectionism is when something other than the gospel motivates the pursuit of excellence. Perfectionism is when something other than the gospel motivates our pursuit of excellence. And so, see, when that happens, if the perfectionist succeeds, like Verity said, he becomes prideful. His accomplishments just serve to puff him up. But if he fails, he's crushed. His idol has let him down. His God has failed him. See, in a sense, I want to say Christians who struggle with perfectionism are trying to tame the flesh rather than kill it. Trying to train the flesh to do new tricks rather than crucifying it and living in this whole new way in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when you're driven to pursue excellence by the gospel as a way of serving Christ, you're always still humble whenever you accomplish something great because you know that Christ has worked His work in you. You know that your good work is really Christ's good work. He gets the credit and the glory. And more than that, when you fail, you're still hopeful. You're not crushed by it because you know that in the end, your self-worth does not depend upon what you can accomplish, but what Christ has accomplished for you. Your self-worth is not tied to your job. It's tied to the cross. And you're always looking at yourself in light of what Jesus has done for you. See, we must know that ultimately God is the one that we will answer to. God is your boss. God is your master. He is your evaluator. He is your supervisor. He is the one who oversees your work. You answer to Him. And while those earthly bosses and parents and teachers and so forth may be representatives of God in some way, ultimately it's God Himself that we will answer to. But see, we've got to remember the same God who's going to inspect our work and evaluate it and judge us according to our work is the same God who gave Himself unto death on the cross in order to make our very imperfect work acceptable. Jesus Christ died on the cross that His blood might wash our works and make them stainless and spotless so that God can accept them. See, the gospel sets us free from slavery to perfectionism in order to pursue excellence for the right reasons, because we know that our work is offered up to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really His work in us. And we don't derive our worth from what we can do, but from what Christ has done for us. So important to capture the logic of Colossians chapter 3 to see this. At the beginning of the chapter in verse 1, Paul is speaking to these Christians. He says, "You were raised with Christ." He says in verse 3, your life is hidden in Christ with God, hidden in the heavenlies. Christ is seated in the heavenlies. You are seated there with Him. Paul says, that's your identity. That's where Paul starts. Before Paul gets into all this stuff about how we should work, Paul says, this is who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, sometimes we want to keep things simple, and so we say, well, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Just give me a to-do list and maybe a how-to manual to go along with it. But tell me what to do. But see, where does God start? God starts by saying, this is who you are. And what you do flows out of who God has made you to be in Christ. What we do flows out of this in Christ identity. Being gives shape to doing. See, that's fundamental. That's why Paul starts with who we are in Christ and then moves out to talk about all these other things. Just as a zebra cannot hide its stripes, just as a flame cannot refuse to give off light, so the Christian cannot help but labor in diligence and love and faithfulness. It's just who we are, because we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy people do holy things, and that includes the way we work. God has made us holy in Christ. Spiritual people live lives of spiritual fruitfulness, and God has put His Spirit in us. His Spirit dwells within us. So of course there's going to be this spiritual fruitfulness. People who are redeemed by Christ live to redeem the time. Because of what Christ has done, because of the way Christ has served us, we become servants in turn. Those who are saved by the work of Christ work for Christ in turn, turning their whole lives into an act of sacrificial worship. See, your work matters to God because it's fundamental to who you are as someone made in His image and someone who has been remade in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Work is a blessing. It is a gift from God. It's not a curse. At the fall, work, like everything else, receives a curse. It falls under the curse. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, that curse begins to be peeled back. Work doesn't come into the world with the fall. God had already given man a task. Work is part of God's good creation. The fall may bring all kinds of new challenges into the world with regard to our work, but it's part of God's good order there from the beginning. So that's why our work matters to God. But we can say more here. Work also matters to God because when we do our work with excellence, and by that I mean doing it from the right motive in a way that is driven by the love, by love for God and by fear of God and by a desire to please God, when we do it with the right goal in view, seeking to glorify God and not simply ourselves, seeking to turn our work into praise and not simply to turn a profit or something like that, when we do it according to the right standard, according to the Word of God, doing our work as He would have us do it with honesty and integrity and fidelity and according to a biblical view of reality, when we do our work this way, our work pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something I'm afraid Christians often don't think about enough, is the way that their imperfect and yet good efforts at pleasing God really are pleasing to God. God is not like that father off in the distance who can never be pleased. God will say to us at the last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and enter into the joy of your inheritance. Well done, good and faithful servant." We probably don't say that enough to our own children. We probably don't say it enough to one another. We certainly don't think enough about God saying those words to us, that God is pleased with the work that we do, that He's pleased with our efforts. We ought to feel God's pleasure in our work. As we seek to please Him, as we live by faith, we ought to feel God's pleasure. Now, when God says to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, come and enter into the joy of your inheritance," note that that reward is an inheritance. It's not a paycheck. It's a gift, not a wage, but it's clear too. The way into that inheritance, the path you've got to travel on to arrive at that destination of this promised inheritance, is the path of doing what God has called you to do, acting and living faithfully. Well, work matters to God. Now let's turn and deal quickly with this other side of the question. How does God matter to work? Well, again, here we've got to look at this broader context in Colossians 3. Colossians 3:1 sort of sets the stage for us where Paul says, you've been raised with Christ. You've been seated with Him in the heavenlies. You are now to seek God's new creation because you've been made already ahead of the time a part of that new creation. Colossians 3:3, he says that we have died in Christ, in His cross. The old fallen self has been crucified with Jesus, and a new self has risen in its place. This new life that you've been given is hidden with Christ in God. And then Paul goes on in the rest of the chapter, after those first five verses open things up, Paul goes on to describe this new creation ethic, we could call it, this way of life in God's new world. And so in verses 5 to 15, he describes personal relationships in the new world, the way this new creation ethic works itself out in our communities. Verses 16 and 17, he talks about worship, how to give thanks and praise to God, how we sing and how we offer up what we do as sacrificial worship. And then verses 18 to 25, he really turns to our social and family relationships. And he says, this is how the new creation works itself out in what you do in your day-to-day living at home and in the workplace and so forth. Now, you kind of lay it all out like that, and you see what Paul is doing. Paul is saying you need to turn the whole of your life towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just part of your life, but the whole of your life needs to be oriented around the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the planets all orbit around the sun, and they are drawn to the sun by the force of attraction, by gravity. So in the same way, our lives need to be attracted to God the Son, centered around God the Son, orbiting around God the Son, drawn to Him, attracted to Him in this way, centering everything in our lives around Him. See, we've got to ask, how does this new self that God has made me to be, this risen self, this self that is risen in Christ, I know what he does on Sunday, but what does he do the rest of the week? How does he live Monday through Saturday? How does this new creation self work in the office or the classroom or when looking after the children or babysitting or whatever it may be? See, and the reason that's a good question that we need to ask is because that question assumes what Paul assumes here, without really stating it, but he just assumes that the gospel matters in everyday life, that God cares about everyday life, that the gospel touches everything. The gospel's like this giant octopus that just wraps its arms around everything, around your whole life, and there's just no getting away. The implications of the gospel are everywhere. Everywhere. See, it's to transform how we do things in all of life. The gospel is not supposed to be an abstraction. It's supposed to penetrate and permeate everything we do. It's supposed to seep down into all our relationships, all our work, everything about our life's calling is to be permeated and transformed by the gospel. This, I think, is an important reminder sometimes for Presbyterians. We're not called to be merely theoreticians of the gospel, but practitioners of the gospel in day-to-day life. That's Paul's point there in Colossians 3, 5 to 25. You know, almost every field of study is divided up into theory and practice, sort of the abstract and the theoretical and then the practical. To go back to our earlier example of cars and car manufacturers and that sort of thing, if you have a car, you've got a sort of a research and development team that designs the car. They study what the car needs to do on paper. They might even build the car, that sort of thing. But they're engaged on this side of it, the theory of it, the idea of the car, what it takes to design the car, engineering kinds of questions. Then on the other hand, you have those who drive the car, those who actually take it out and put it to work on the street. Now, there are two extremes out there. This tends to line up with two different kinds of personality types. There are some who are only concerned, really, with what's on the drawing board, with what is theoretical. They're only interested in the idea of the car, how to get the car to maximize its performance on paper. And they're just obsessed with these engineering kinds of questions. They could debate points about engineering cars all day long. They can set up websites to argue it back and forth and that kind of thing. Then you've got, on the other end of the spectrum, you've got those who drive the car, but they know nothing about the car. And so they might get out on the road, but they don't know anything about car maintenance because they don't care about car design. And so before you know it, the car's broken down, and then they really don't know what to do. Or because they don't know anything about the design of the car, they don't know how it can handle or what its capabilities are. And before you know it, they've wrecked the car. See, it's all practice, but no theory, no understanding of how the car works. Now transfer this over. See, we've got to know the gospel as a body of doctrine. The same way an engineer knows about that car on the blueprint, on the drawing board, we've got to know the gospel as a body of doctrine, the truths of God's word. That's our blueprint. That's the design. Those are the ideas, the teachings of Scripture, what we could call the theology of Scripture. But we must also live the gospel out. We must use the gospel. We must put it to work in our day-to-day lives. If you try to use it without understanding it, you're going to break down. You're going to crash. But if you don't use it at all, if you never get out and drive the gospel in your daily life, you don't really have it at all. You don't have a car. You just have a blueprint. You don't have the gospel. So you have to have theory and practice wed together. Theology and application, as we sometimes say. The gospel believed and the gospel lived. Not only Christ for us on the cross, but Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit. We've got to hold these things together. See, we don't just look at a blueprint of the gospel. We drive the gospel. We live the gospel. We embody the gospel. We enact the gospel. We take the gospel to the streets. We take the gospel to work with us. We take it in every room of our house with us. We live the gospel out. It's our vocation to simply live the gospel out. Now, as we live out this gospel of Christ's grace and Christ's lordship in whatever we do in all of our relationships, as we realize that the gospel can't be bottled up just in our heads, but must spill out and overflow into all of our lives, everything we do, one thing we find is that there is just an overwhelming set of tasks that God has called us to. Paul says, whatever you do, and of course Paul himself is a tremendous example of that, one who was a tireless worker, a self-supporting missionary, one who traveled and journeyed continually for the sake of the gospel. We think about the things God has called us to do, and it's a daunting list. Think about what God has called us to do, to worship Him faithfully and regularly with His people, to work as students or moms who have little kids or in an office place. Somewhere you're called to work. You have a job to do, so to speak. We're called to love our neighbors, which means we've got to befriend them. We've got to get involved in their lives. And relationships like that take time. It doesn't just happen. It's something you have to put effort into, getting to know people so you can love them and share your life with them. We're called to show mercy and hospitality to those in need. We're called to evangelize the lost. We're called to meditate on God's word day and night. We're called to raise our children up in the truth. We can go on and on. The list of responsibilities that God has given to us, the list of works that we're called to do is overwhelming. It's demanding. God is God who has given a lot. He demands a lot. And I often wonder, how are we supposed to do all of these things? How are we supposed to get it all done? There's not enough hours in the day. There's not enough days in the week. There's not enough months in the year. There's not enough years in a lifetime to get it all done. Well, I'm not really sure I can answer that question. I'm not sure how we do all these things that God has called us to do. But I do know that you won't get these things done if you spend 3 hours a night watching TV like the average American, or 3 hours a night surfing the internet or whatever it may be. We can at least begin to do this list of responsibilities that God has given to us. We can at least begin to do these things well with some measure of excellence, if we learn the gospel and if we see that the gospel must flow out into everything that we do. If we look to Christ alone, if we learn to live by His grace, relying on Him at all times, in all points of our life, this may mean that you go to bed every night dead tired. It may mean you get calluses on your hands. It may mean you get a lot of headaches from mental exhaustion as you pour yourself out. It may mean that you don't know who won the last American Idol series. Okay? It may mean you miss out on some things, but you will have pleasure because you will feel God's pleasure in your work as you do the things that God has called you to do. You will be living out the gospel. And so, fear God in your work. Love God in and through your work and in everything else you're called to do. Don't seek merely to please men, but to please God. Don't look merely to earthly rewards, which are fleeting, but to God and to His promised inheritance. And don't do only some things with passion. Don't do only part of your life heartily. But whatever you do, whatever God sets before you, do it heartily. Do it with passion. Do it to the Lord, knowing that it is Jesus Christ you serve. He is your master. Live as His slave, doing your work in His kingdom with joy. Let's pray and ask that God would bless us. Father, we do ask that you would bless us as we seek to serve you in our work and in our families and in all of life. Father, help us to be diligent and faithful. Help us to stay humble. Help us to be driven by the gospel as we seek to pursue excellence. Father, bless us in these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.